the Ascension, and I'm going to begin by reading from Luke chapter 24 and then Acts chapter 1. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Over in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes, continuing his theme from the book of Luke, he says, "The first account I composed, O dear Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." And then down in verse 9 of Acts 1, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the air? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Father, we thank you for your truth, for your word. We thank you for the work and ministry of Christ. We're thankful that when he said it is finished, it was a complete work of grace for all that would believe in him. We thank you that both his resurrection and his ascension were the seal of approval from you, O Father, that the work had been accomplished in the redemption of lost men and women and their souls. We give you praise and thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity to sing praises and to worship together and to love one another. Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth this morning as we study your word together. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, most people know about Christ's crucifixion, and most people know about the resurrection. And we've talked about that over the last few weeks. We talked about the betrayal of Christ. We talked about the crucifixion of Christ. We've talked about the resurrection of Christ. And today we want to talk about the ascension of Christ. And people don't know a great deal about the ascension of Christ. And it seems like a theme that should dominate more of our preaching and teaching than it actually does. The ascension seems like just an addendum, just an add-on. It doesn't seem like it really receives the priority or the attention. But the ascension is a marvelous aspect of the overall complete ministry of Christ in his atoning work on the cross. And I want to talk to you about that today. But you may say, well, I don't want a lot of theological framework. What difference does it make that Christ ascended into glory? There were eyewitnesses to the physical, literal form of Christ ascending into glory, but what difference does it make to me? Well, it makes a great deal of difference to you and to me. Because many people, if you've walked this journey of being a Christian for months and years and years and years, you have felt the pangs of discouragement. You have felt at times like a second-class Christian. You have felt defeated and discouraged. And you look at your spiritual life and you say, man, it's like watching grass grow. My growth in Christ-likeness is imperceptible. And we stumble and we fall. We're kind of like that announcer. He's rumbling. He's stumbling. He's bumbling. It's a touchdown. Remember that guy, Berman, I think is his name, with the gravelly voice from ESPN. Well, we're often like that as Christians. And we get discouraged, don't we? Because we have this great disparity between aspiration and achievement. We want to live like Christ. We want to have his attitudes, his love, his sense of purity and righteousness. And so we strive to be more like Christ each day, and we're only met with discouragement because we feel like we're just never rising to the occasion. And there's this disparity between what we want to be in Christ and what we seem to achieve with all of our weakness and foibles and tendency toward our own selfish desires. And that can be very discouraging. That's why the ascension is so critical. That's why the ascension is so important for people who feel discouraged, for people who feel defeated. All of us are going through different trials right now. We have a number of our folks in our church body who are not well, critically ill, suffering with physical ailments, many of them. And this is where the rubber meets the road, where you feel like, is my faith strong enough to carry me through these daily struggles that just seem to steal my joy, rob me of my peace, and my hope seems so far diminished? This is where the rubber meets the road. That's why the ascension is so critical in our understanding. Because in the warp and woof of our daily existence, there's ups and there's downs. And we need to know that there's one constant. And that one constant is a risen and ascended Christ. You see, the whole ministry of Christ is one of intercessor. It's one of advocate. It's one of an eternal friend who pleads your case daily before the God and Father. Isn't it wonderful to know that there's someone praying for you 24/7? I mean, we have a responsibility to pray for one another. It's true. And we have a dynamic prayer team. We see so many answers to prayer. It's incredible. But isn't it good to know there's one who never sleeps who's praying for you and for your needs and the struggles that you face day by day? One who's intimately acquainted with every heartbreak, every sorrow, every question, every doubt that you have. And he's praying for you. And he's advocating for you. He's like your personal, eternal cheerleader. It's like he's up there waving those pom-poms saying, come on, you can do this. I'm praying for you. Right? And you see Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where he's praying for the church, he's praying for individuals, he's praying for people, he's praying for you and me, that we'll experience that oneness with God and with each other. He knows your heartbreak. He knows your struggle. He knows how hard the journey is for you right now. It's tough. But you have an ascended Lord, an intercessor, an advocate. Well, there's three words this morning that I want to give you that describe the ascension. Three words. What are they? First is transition. The second is ascension. And the third is reaction. Transition, ascension, and reaction. So that really breaks down what I want to say today. So first, let's look at the transition. And when I'm talking about transition, I'm talking about that 40-day or 7-week period following Christ's resurrection. Christ was resurrected, and for the next 40 days, he fellowshiped with his friends, with his family, with his brothers and sisters for 40 days. Now, Christ, after his resurrection, could have just left for heaven, closed the doors behind him, said, good, I'm glad that's over. That was a tough journey. And when you look at Christ, his whole journey was really one of a gradual departure, right from the birth of Christ in a lowly manger to the time of his miracles, his teaching, then his rejection and his crucifixion and following his resurrection. He could have gone. But imagine for a moment, imagine where that would have left his disciples. People like, first of all, his mother, Mary. What was the last view that Mary had of her son? Was it him languishing on a cross with a crown of thorns on his head, beaten with a cat of nine tails, bleeding from every part of his body with nails pierced through his hands and feet? Was that the last view that Mary had of her precious son? Imagine, as a mother of children. That was not the last view. That's why this transition period is so critical, particularly for Mary. No. You know the popular rendition of Mary languishing in sorrow. That's not the picture that Scripture gives us. No, it's not. Think of Mary as dancing Mary, not weeping Mary. For her son was resurrected, and during that transition period, she was able to hug him and kiss him on the cheek and tell him how much she loved him from the time that he was a baby in a cradle. And she told him how proud she was of him, I can imagine. All those details aren't recorded in Scripture. But as mothers, you know how you respond to your son, especially if they've been away on a long trip or if they've been critically ill. You know how you respond. That's how Mary responded to the resurrected Lord. There was healing that took place in her life. There was a new joy. We see her not as a sorrowful Mary, but as a dancing Mary. Well, what about Peter during that transition period? The transition period was very important for Peter. Remember, Peter denied Christ 3 times. Jesus said, look, Peter, Satan's going to sift you, and you are going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows in the morning. And you see Peter by the light of 3 fires. You see Peter under fire, being questioned by the handmaiden. You see Peter by that fire, languishing in his own regret and sorrow. And then in the book of Acts, you don't see the guilty, remorseful Peter. You see Peter on fire. Peter by the fire, Peter under fire, and Peter on fire. Why? Because of the transition. Remember that wonderful scene in Luke where Jesus, in his resurrected form, appears to Christ on the beach and prepares a breakfast for him. And he asks him those questions. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And a third time, Peter, do you really love me? If so, then feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And then in the church in Jerusalem, you see Peter nurturing, shepherding, feeding, leading, guiding the sheep, the church. That transition was very important for his process. And what about Doubting Thomas, the man from Missouri, the Show Me State? What about him? Was the transition important for him? Of course it was. He had to have all his questions resolved, have his questions answered. He saw the resurrected Christ in his literal, physical form. The text says that the doors were shut, the windows barred, and Christ appeared more than once. It was like he was able to transition from one dimension to another, but he was tangible. He said, look, I'm not a ghost, for they were frightened. Give me something to eat. Eats a piece of boiled fish. He says, touch the wounds in my hand, wound in my side. I'm the real deal. And when Thomas sees the resurrected Christ, he exclaims, my Lord and my God. Was the transition period important for Doubting Thomas? Absolutely. Was it important for all of the other disciples? For sure it was. They needed to have their questions answered. They needed to have their doubts resolved. They needed to have that assurance that there was a resurrected Christ. And if that 40 days of transition and resurrection was not enough, there was going to be a glorious ascension, which I just read to you a few moments ago. A glorious ascension. Proof positive of the risen Christ. So if you're feeling defeated and discouraged today, let's remember, you have not only a resurrected Christ, but an ascended Christ who is praying specifically for you. With great love, with great compassion, with great tenderness, with great understanding and empathy, for he knows you and he loves you. and he understands how difficult the journey is. He's praying for you. Man, if I remember those games we used to play as kids where you divide up into teams, right? And there was always a big line of kids to start off with. And then you pick two captains. And then the two captains would greedily pick the most athletic, the biggest, the strongest players to be on their team. And didn't you hate it when you got picked last? It was like, well, I guess I'm just leftovers. You know, okay, well, I'll take Travis. He can be on my team. We hate that, right? That didn't feel very good. But you know, you've got the best player on your team. And his name is Jesus. And you see him in his condescension, coming as a suffering servant, and you see him in his coronation as the resurrected and ascended Lord. He's on your team. That transition is very, very important. And I love this verse in verse 50. It says, then Jesus led them to Bethany, and lifting his hands to heaven, it says he blessed them. Now there's a marvelous picture that Mary and Peter and Thomas and all the disciples can have embedded in their memory, their recollection. What a marvelous picture. Here's Jesus. We looked at our first song this morning, and there was Jesus, you know, raising his hands. That's the picture. You know, remember that one scene? My wife leaned over and said, man, that is a powerful picture. Picture of Jesus standing in front of the cross, dressed in white linen, full of joy, full of victory, for he had defeated Satan and death and sin, standing in front of the cross, praising the Father. What a marvelous picture. That was the picture that Peter and Mary and Thomas and all the disciples had as Christ ascends into heaven. And I want you to notice in the text it says he blesses them. He blesses them. You know, we overlook that. We think, oh, well, isn't that nice? Isn't that special? He just blessed them. No, he blesses them. And if Jesus blesses you, you are blessed indeed. So you want to take your yellow highlighter and you want to pencil that in. He blesses them. He blesses them. And what did he bless them with? Well, you know, over in Ephesians 1:3, it says that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies through Christ. Every spiritual blessing is yours. The blessing of peace, the blessing of love, the blessing of joy, the blessing of the hope of eternal glory in the presence of your Lord and Savior. Blessed beyond measure with every spiritual blessing. Can there be any blessing that's left out? No, not according to Scripture. Every spiritual blessing you've been blessed with. So Jesus is talking to them during that transition period about Old Testament messianic theology. He's talking to them about the kingdom of God. He's talking to them about the blessing of the coming Holy Spirit who would guide them in all truth. He blessed them. Let's not skip over that word and treat it as insignificant. He blessed them. You know, after Jesus rose from the dead during this transition period, Acts 1:3 says, he presented himself alive with many proofs. And then over in Luke 24:36-43, it says he presented himself to the women near the tomb. And then over in 1 Corinthians 15:6, it says that he presented himself to the disciples and more than 500 others at one time in Galilee. You see, Jesus is a friend, and he spends 40 days with his followers, and that transition was critical for their spiritual, emotional, their psychological, their relational process. It was critical. See? And it's critical for you and me to join with the disciples in that whole transitional experience. Imagine what that was like for them. And imagine the conversations that you would have had with Jesus had you been there. Imagine what the presence of the resurrected Christ would have meant to you during that 40 days. That's the transition, number one. Number two, the ascension. Verse 51, while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. Jesus' ascension was a literal, physical, bodily return to heaven. I like what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. This is great. This is really, really cool because it says two angels appeared as Christ is elevating into the skies and into the clouds and disappears. He's blessed them, and then he just elevates and goes up. Now, some people say, well, he's like the original spaceman, or he's like Mr. Spock and William Shatner, Captain Kirk, as they're being beamed up. But we'd be wrong in all of our estimations of that, because that's not what was happening. There was a literal bodily ascension of Christ, and then the angels are standing there, and they're saying, why are you looking up in the sky? Well, the answer to the question seems obvious, doesn't it? Well, they go, it's Jesus, he's flying. He's going up into the sky. It seems like a rather obvious question, or an answer to the question. But if you understand the structure of the original language, when the angel asks the question, why are you looking up in the sky? The way that the structure of the language plays out, why are you looking up into the sky so longingly, as if you have lost your best friend? Why are you looking up so longingly, with such heartbreak and such loss at the departure of her? We know what that's like when we've lost a loved one and we stand beside the graveside on those green grassy meadows with the trees overhanging and tears streaming out. We understand what it's like to say goodbye to a loved one, to a dear friend, to an infant child. We understand what that's like. We can understand the emotion and the pathos of that moment. But the angel says, why? Why? And then he says this, Jesus will come back in just the same way that you have watched him go. Just the same way that you've watched him go. Remember what Jesus said the night before he was crucified, as the disciples were gathered together in the upper room, and they were having tender moments of friendship and reflection, and Christ was kind of summarizing all the stuff that they had experienced together, the good times, the bad times, and also the things that he had taught them. It was a very poignant moment in the upper room, because Christ knew his hour had come, in quotation marks. For the disciples, it seemed as though their world was scrambled. It seems as though all their hopes and dreams and anticipations was now coming to an end. And he looks into their eyes and he says, listen, guys, come on, listen to me. Don't look down. Don't be discouraged. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many dwelling places or apartments. And if this were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Yes, indeed, so that where I am, you may be there also. What a tender embrace the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples, and he gives to you today. to remind you that he's gone to prepare a place for you. That ascension is very poignant. It reminds you that you have an eternal home that's been especially prepared for you. Imagine what your room looks like. You're an artist. You love the beauty that you're able to create with the gifts that God has given you, and you paint those lovely paintings on the wall. There's going to be an easel ready for you with pastels and all the colors and the canvas, all the things that you like. For the person who loves that outdoor view, there's a big picture window with the view of the snow-capped peaks and the waves in the ocean. The outdoors person, there's a massive forest behind the back door to your house. He says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. That's a specific place that has all the ingredients of craftsmanship and artistry and outdoors and geocaches and the things that are special for you. A place prepared especially for you, custom designed. Imagine that place with all the intricate detail that captures the essence of who you are. That's a beautiful picture. They said, why are you looking up into heaven? He's going to come back the same way as you saw him go. Let me give you some reasons why the ascension of Christ is meaningful. First of all, the ascension meant that it was the formal end of his ministry. That's number one. Second, it meant that he accomplished all that he came to do. When Christ died on the cross, the words that he uttered in that moment of absolute torment and pain, he knew that the price for sin had been paid. He paid it with his own body on behalf of you. We can't pay for our own sins. Jesus paid for our sins. He was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute. He died for you, paid for your sins in their entirety. So when Jesus uttered those words, it is finished, what he meant was it's a complete work of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense for you. And it's incumbent upon you to respond and receive the free gift and to trust him for grace that covers to the uttermost. Third, it marked the return to his heavenly glory. In Christ, you see his humiliation. In the ascension, you see his exaltation. You see his condescension, and you see his coronation. It marked the return to heavenly glory. Number four, it symbolized his exaltation by the Father. Over in Ephesians 1:20, it speaks that the Father bestows on him even more glory, if you can imagine, than he had before. How much glory can one person receive? Well, all the glory in the universe is not enough glory for Christ, and the Father gives him more. Number five, it allowed him to prepare a place for us. I spoke about that moments ago, John 14:2. Number six, it indicated the beginning of his new work as high priest and mediator of the new covenant. He's your high priest. The scripture says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Right? We can come boldly before the throne that we might receive grace. And the interesting, the word that's used there is in the nick of time, right? In the nick of time. We just go and prevail upon him for grace. And it comes at exactly the right time when we need it most. And number seven, it set the pattern for his return. The scripture says in Acts 1, in Daniel 7, in Matthew 24, in Revelation 1, it says that he will return just as he left, literally, bodily, and visibly into the clouds. And I think about that ascension. You know, sometimes the old King James Version doesn't give us really kind of the context that we like. When Jesus is saying goodbye to his friends in the ascension, it isn't with the pomp and the pageantry of a thespian actor who would say, I bid thee farewell. No, he said something along the lines, listen guys, gals, I love you. And I'm going away. You're going to send one who's going to be with you, my spirit, the Holy Spirit, And He will be with you at all times, and He'll guide you into all truth. Listen, don't miss me, because I'll be with you. Draw close to me through my Spirit, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. I think He probably said something tender, something relational. I think of John 20, verse 17, where Jesus encounters Mary in the garden, and Mary recognizes the risen Christ. This is Mary Magdalene. She was the prostitute who Christ had shown such amazing grace and acceptance and love, and it changed her life. And she sees her friend, her master, her Savior. And the text says that she threw her arms around His feet. It says, I don't want you to go. You mean more to me than life itself. I don't want you to go. Jesus responded, listen, Mary, don't hang on to me. Don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go find my brothers and my sisters and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You see that? It's not just my Father, He's your Father. When you come to Christ, you're adopted into God's forever family. The Bible talks about the spirit of adoption. You become a permanent member of God's forever family when you put your faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior. And it's the Spirit that causes us to cry, Abba, Father. Yes. Without the transition, without the ascension, it wouldn't have been the final view for Mary and Thomas and Peter. And while He was still blessing them, He left them. Is that the view you have of Christ blessing your life? That's the view I'd want to impart this morning. In the Ascension, J.I. Packer writes, the Son traveled in the firm's best interest, but he has returned to assume the role of CEO, sitting at the Father's right hand. It's like, you know that song, Moving On Up? Jesus was moving on up, right? Hey, George is moving on up. He's got his own parking spot. He's got a company car. He's got an office with a big window overlooking, you know, the river. And he's got a whole new stipend, and he's got his name emblazoned on his door. He's moving on up. I think that's the essence of what J.I. Packer was trying to say, is that Jesus left this earth, and He's moving on up. C.S. Lewis says, Jesus was drawn through a fold in space. Well, that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's like an actor on the stage who doesn't sort of try to walk behind, but there's two curtains, and somehow in the fold, Jesus disappears. You see, He conquered every spiritual dimension, and while we miss His physical presence, we do not need to miss His spiritual presence. John 16:5, I'm going away, but I'm sending one who will be with you, and He will guide you into all truth. So what was the reaction? What was the reaction? We saw the transition, we saw the ascension. What's the reaction? First, they were bewildered. They were confused. They were doubting. They were huddling in dark corners to avoid detection by the religious authorities and the Roman soldiers. They were frightened, terrified for their very lives. That was their initial reaction. But now that they've had 40 days with the ascended Christ, these timid, weak, fearful disciples are on fire. Nothing can hold them back. They're changed. Like I said last week, many people will die for a conviction, but there's none that will die for a concoction. Who's going to die for a lie? Many of these followers of Christ gave their life testifying to the reality of a resurrected Christ. And any true seeker, any genuine truth seeker must come face to face with the fact of the resurrection, and I would add the ascension. What was their reaction now? Verse 52 says they worshiped Him. They worshiped Him. They worshiped Him. They were so filled with joy and awe. They worshiped him. Luke 24:52, so they worshiped him and then returned to Jerusalem filled with great joy. Now, can you imagine Luke's amanuensis? Those were the people, they're like a scribe. They recorded all the comments. And Luke is reciting, and his amuensis is taking the notes. And he comes to this part and he says, listen, the disciples, they worship him and they were filled with joy. And Luke, the scribe is taking it. He says, wait a minute, don't write that. He says, that doesn't really reflect the case as I experienced it. They were filled with great joy. Write that. That's what the text says. They were filled with great joy. It says, and they spent all their time in the temple praising God. You know, I think of that one story. Remember the 10 lepers? And they were crying out in their pain and disfigurement. Jesus, have mercy on us, they cried with hoarse voices. Jesus, have mercy on us. And he healed them. And they went on their way. And only one of the 10 lepers came back to say thank you. That one leper came back. He fell down, and the text says, and he worshiped him. He worshiped him. The old saying is that ingratitude has no friends. Ever notice that? Some people are entitled, and they never say thank you. I think what was happening for the disciples on the day of Christ's ascension, they were overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude for all that Christ had done for them. Gratitude, thankfulness, just like the leper who was healed. These disciples understood they were healed of a dangerous disease that was more serious than leprosy, and it was the disease of sin. Great joy. Now, isn't it interesting they experienced great joy? And the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 2, if you remember the story of the angels who appeared to the shepherds as they watched their flocks by night, and they announced good news of great joy that shall be for all people. For unto you a Savior is born in the city of David. Great joy. Now here's the end of Luke, and how does it conclude? It ends with great joy. And where are they? They're in the temple. Back in the beginning of Luke, there's great joy. And here's Simeon praising God, worshiping God in the temple, receiving the young child and blessing that child. Here at the end of the book of Luke, at the close of Christ's life and earthly ministry, his ascension into glory, we see the disciples again gathered in the temple, worshiping and praising with great joy. Isn't it amazing? And again, Christ's journey was one gradual departure. So where is Jesus? Currently, the Lord Jesus is in heaven. The Bible says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's preparing a place for you. He's ascended. He's pleading your case, getting your room ready. So lift up your heads if you're discouraged. If you're feeling defeated, look up and know that he's left you in good hands with the Holy Spirit. It reminds me of the story. My mother was quite elderly when she passed away. She was 99 years old, just about 2 or 3 months away from turning 100. And I think about one man's testimony. He said, when I was a child, my mom would take me off to preschool and kindergarten, and as soon as she dropped me off, she said, listen, I love you. You're going to be okay. You're in good hands. And she would say that to him all the time. I love you. You're going to be okay. You're in good hands. All through his early childhood, he remembered that. And now that his mother was old and weak and frail, confined to a wheelchair, and when he and the family could no longer look after her needs, he wheeled her into a long-term care facility. And he whispered in her ear, Mom, I love you. You're going to be okay. You're in good hands. Jesus said, the Spirit has come. He's going to live in you. He's my presence. He'll abide with you. He'll guide you into all truth, and you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the marvelous truths that show us Jesus. The great truths that speak of his death, his resurrection, and his glorious ascension. If we're defeated and discouraged today, we can rejoice because we have one who pleads our case and who has prepared a place, and one who is present with us. Lord, I pray that we'll keep those things in mind as we face these daily challenges. Lord, we just express our love to you and our gratitude. Help us to be people of faith and people of obedience and people characterized by great joy. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.